So as Michelle read earlier, we're talking about the rich young man in Matthew 19. But before we get to that, just want to ask, do you ever get the feeling that something is missing? Like you're pretty sure you've got all the bases covered that you need to, but there's just this nagging little suspicion that you have that something important just isn't there. I guess it happens to me a lot when I'm at the shops. You know, I try to, if I don't write down a list, I try to keep a mental list, and I know, and yeah, so I go through the shop and I try to pick up all those things which I remember on my mental list. You know, maybe turn around to the toilet paper aisle at the moment and go, oh no, not this time, maybe next time. but you know, but I guess when I'm trying to do that with the mental list, most of the time when I get to the checkout, I'm thinking, I'm pretty sure there was something else. But I just can't remember for the life of me what it was. And there's just this nagging suspicion that there's something lacking from my trolley. It's not until I get back home and look in the fridge and I think, milk. That's what it was. I was supposed to get the milk. And then I walk away from the fridge shaking my head, wondering how I could have forgotten something so obvious. Now, but another example. Every now and then, you know, James and I play Connect Four. You know that one? Everyone knows that one? Yep. Okay, good. You know, over time, he's getting better and better. Like when he was really young, mainly he'd just put the pieces in random spots, and so I didn't have to really think really hard if I wanted to win. But these days, he's getting a lot more strategic. These days, I have to have my wits about me if I want to win. You know, so after the first few moves, I need to look over the whole board because I need to, you know, because I'm thinking, is there something that I'm missing? Is there some defensive move in here that's lacking? Because by now, he's beaten me so many times when I haven't seen it coming, and I don't like to lose. Now, when I play, there's just this nagging suspicion that I haven't seen everything, and every now and then, he puts a piece in and makes a four that I didn't see coming, and it just confirms my suspicion that this nagging suspicion that I hadn't seen everything. But I guess, if we're honest, it's not only in those kinds of situations where we get this nagging suspicion that something is lacking. We can have this sense of lacking something important when we think about our spiritual lives as well. I might have said it before, but I remember when I was a young Christian, I had this nagging suspicion about my spiritual life. I just remember there was a time with a group of Christian friends and I said, you know, how can I know for sure that I'm going to heaven? Because at the time, I wasn't sure. I had this nagging doubt that something was missing. Now, the answer I got from my friends at the time, it didn't really help. But over time, I realized that what I lacked at the time was a full appreciation of everything that Jesus had done for me and how everything he had done for me was accessible by faith, simply by trusting what the Bible says is true. And I guess it's over time, it's by understanding more about who Jesus is and what he's done and how I can access it for myself that it's that which has had my nagging suspicion has been answered. But I guess, what about you? You know, imagine that you were to appear before the judgment seat of God tonight. That tonight, God, the eternal and righteous judge, would look you in the face and judge you. He'd say either, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of your master. Or he would say to you, away from me, I never knew you. How does that thought of being face to face with God, the judge, tonight make you feel? Are you thinking, well, that's great to live as Christ, to die is gain. And in a non-morbid way, I can't wait to be away from this body and be with Christ. Or does that thought give you a nagging suspicion that something is lacking? You can't quite put your finger on what it is, but you're just not quite sure that you're ready to stand before the judgment seat of God just yet. Well, in this morning's sermon, we meet a man, and by all reports, he was a good guy. He did all the right things that church people should do. Most people thought he was a guy that God had blessed. But despite that, this man had a nagging suspicion that something was missing. He knew of God's promise of eternal life, but there was a feeling deep in his soul telling him that he hadn't quite laid hands on it for himself just yet. Something was lacking. He just didn't know what it was. In the passage, he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus for an answer. And it's an answer that still speaks to us today. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, and we pray that as we open your word this morning, that it would be living and active in our souls, that it would convict us, it would encourage us, but most importantly, that it would turn us towards Jesus, that it would help us to lay aside all that gets in the way of us running the race towards Jesus. And so, Father, help us. Yeah, may you do your work through your word in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as always, context is important in this story. And so, in the general flow of Matthew's gospel, back in the start of chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so, for about three chapters, Jesus is answering that question in a lot of different ways. You know, one of the ways he says, the ones who humble themselves like a little child, this one is great in the kingdom of heaven. Someone who seeks after the stray sheep to bring them back. Someone who loves others enough to seek to restore them when they sin. Someone who forgives others. Someone who doesn't do what they want and justify themselves by the letter of the law, but looks to the heart of God behind the law, seeking after God himself. But if we look even more broadly than that, what Jesus is doing in these three chapters is he's applying what he's already said in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5-7, he gives a number of abstract principles about how to be great in the kingdom. In these chapters, there's a number of worked examples of what it looks like in real life. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to be asking the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And also, what did Jesus mean when in the Sermon on the Mount? So in this context, thinking with those two questions hanging over it, a man comes up to Jesus and he asks, Teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Here is a man with a spiritual nagging suspicion that he hasn't yet taken hold of eternal life, which for him would have been another way of saying entering the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, one of them meant the other. So, I mean, they're basically talking about the same thing even. And it's a genuine question. Yeah, there's other times in the Gospels when people come and ask Jesus similar things, but they're asking those questions hoping that Jesus is going to pat them on the back and justify them. And it, you know, inevitably, when people do that, they find out that Jesus doesn't justify them. But when people are doing that, generally the gospel writers are pointed out, saying, you know, the Pharisees came to him because they wanted Jesus to justify them. But that doesn't happen here. And given the way the man responds, it doesn't seem to fit that that's what he's actually doing here. He's asking Jesus a genuine question. And credit where credit is due. At this point, this man is doing exactly the right thing. When we have spiritual questions or, you know, nagging spiritual suspicions, the best place to go is always straight to Jesus to see what he says. So this man, at this point, the man is doing exactly the right thing, going to Jesus and asking him this question. Now, it's a genuine question from his heart, but it's also a bit theologically careless. So Jesus first corrects him on the carelessness, saying, why do you ask me about what is good? He said to him, there's only one who is good. You know, God is the one who is good. There's nothing we can do that even remotely approaches God's goodness. And so compared to God's goodness, there's nothing that we could do that you could call a good thing. So Jesus is just correcting that carelessness there. But having dealt with that, Jesus starts to answer his question. Jesus knows the man's heart. He knows where this conversation is going to go. And so he answers the man's question in a way that's technically true, but it's also going to lead him into the teaching moment that he wants to get to. So Jesus answers the man. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now, I guess for us, this side of the cross, that sounds a bit strange. But in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 and 16, Moses says this. Moses has just laid out the law that he wants Israel to hear before they go into the promised land. And he says, "See, today I've set before you life and prosperity, and death and adversity. For I'm commanding you today to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and keep his commandments, statutes, and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess." That was from Deuteronomy. That's the law. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so, if you understand it the right way, what Jesus says is right here. For those who God has saved out of slavery, like the Israelites Moses was talking to, the way to life was to keep the commandments. I guess if there were any Jewish rabbis who were listening into this conversation, so far, none of them are batting an eyelid. This is a standard Jewish teaching. Now, in verse 20, the man says that he's done that. He's kept the commandments. And we've got no reason to doubt that he really thought that he had. Because in the Jewish system, people really thought that they could genuinely keep the commandments. Paul certainly thought he did. And there were people in the Old Testament who were credited as having done it. It's like Job. Now, I guess those of us who've read the book of, the Gospels and the book of Romans, we think, but no, he hasn't. He hasn't, because no one can. But Jesus doesn't pick him up on that. Jesus has a different point that he wants to make to this man. So whether the man truly had kept them or not, it's not really important for this story. He thinks he has kept them, but even though this man had done everything the Jewish system had told him to do, he still had this nagging suspicion something was missing. Maybe there were some commandments that he wasn't doing. And so he asked Jesus in verse 18. Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And in verse 18 he says, "Which ones? Which commandments do I need to keep to enter eternal life?" Again, Jesus gives a fairly standard Jewish response. Jesus answered, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." These commandments, they're all straight out of the second half of the Ten Commandments. And there's also, and the last one there also comes from Leviticus as well. And there were plenty of Jewish teaching around that explained what you had to do to keep all of these. And there are, but I guess all of these, they're observable behaviours regarding treating other people well. If you kept these, other people could see that you were keeping these. And other people could say, "Yeah, he's done that. I've seen him." And as far as this man was concerned, he'd done it. In verse 20, he says, "I've kept all of these," the young man told him. Now, if we remember the question that's hanging over this passage, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Most people at the time would probably think, well, this guy must have been pretty great. He knew all the right things to do, all the right times to do them, and he did it. From everything that other people could see, he looked like a really good guy. He might have been able to convince others that he was an outstanding citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but in his heart, he knew that it was a different story. The Jewish system of law-keeping didn't give him any assurance of eternal life. Even though he did all the right behaviours at the right time, he didn't feel alive. If anything, it seemed like trying to find the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You could see it, you know where it is, and you go after it, but just when you think you've got it, it goes away. So he asks Jesus a genuine, heartfelt question most people in his situation are too afraid to ask. Afraid because if they ask it, it shows that their whole life is a facade. He says, "What do I still lack?" He's admitting, "I can't get to the pot of gold. What else do I need to do so I can get there? What do I need to do to truly live? What am I missing?" So having flushed out from this man that keeping the Jewish law, it doesn't work to assure him of salvation. Having brought him to confess that doing the right behavior at the right time, it doesn't bring life. Jesus gives this man the real answer that will give him the assurance that he craves. Reading from verse 21. If you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now just quickly, if we remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Then later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says just how much more your righteousness needs to be to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, he is answering the man's question. He is answering the question, what do I need to do to enter into eternal life? What does he need to do? He gets two double commands from Jesus. Go and sell. Come and follow. Now, I know these also sound like observable behaviors. Other people would be able to see if he went and sold his stuff and then came and followed Jesus. But what Jesus is telling him to do here goes much deeper than observable behaviors, and Jesus knows that. Jesus knows this man doesn't need more observable behaviors to do to find life, because just changing his behavior won't save him. If he wants to have eternal life, this man needs a new heart. And these commands from Jesus are perfectly designed to work out whether this man is willing to go down that path or not. And you heard the reading earlier, verse 22. When the man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew that in his heart he loved money and possessions more than anything else. And as far as other people could see, he looked like he was someone who loved God, but Jesus knew he was a man who outwardly wanted to look like he was serving God, but in his heart, which is where it counts, he was serving money, storing up possessions for himself. He tried to give the impression that his heart was with God by doing the right things at the right times, but he treasured possessions more. And where his treasure was, his heart was also. So that's why he had this nagging suspicion that he was missing something, because he was. He was missing the most important thing, which is a heart full of love for God. The possessions that he had accumulated had stolen his heart, which was created to love God and find life by doing it. That's why Jesus says, go, sell. Because he knows this man's possessions are like a cancer to him. His possessions are taking over his heart and killing him. And this cancer has got to such a state that the only course of treatment for him is to get rid of it, every last bit of it. His possessions were causing him to sin, so Jesus tells him to pluck them out, throw them away. Because it's better to enter life having no earthly possessions than to have heaps of earthly possessions and be thrown into hell. To borrow from what Jesus says elsewhere. If he got rid of his possessions, he'd be set free from his bondage to his stuff, and he'd be freed to come to Jesus and follow him down the narrow path that leads to life. So Jesus called to him to sell his possessions isn't so much about the behavior of his selling his stuff. Jesus is telling him to cut down and to demolish and to burn the idols of his heart. And I guess, what do I mean by idols of the heart? I mean the very things that our hearts hold on to as more dear than following Jesus. The things that when it really comes down to it, we say, Jesus, I'd do anything for you, but I won't do that. Whatever that is, it's just too dear to me. Now this man says, Jesus, tell me what I need to do to enter life. Anything. But just don't tell me to sell my possessions. They're too dear to me. I love them too much. But possessions aren't the only idol that can be in our hearts. You know, lifestyle can be another idol of our hearts. You know, Jesus, I feel you calling me to world missions. I see the Bible and I read the Bible and it sounds like a good idea to go and do world missions. But I won't do it. I love my lifestyle here too much. I won't give it up. It's my lifestyle here is more important to me than following you. For middle class people, comfort is a stubborn idol. We might say, look, God, when I look at the Bible, I see lots of people following you who get way out of their comfort zone. I mean, good on them. That's great. I'm really glad that they did that. But I like my comfort zone too much. You know, I've got a nagging suspicion that I'm called to do greater things than sitting on my comfy couch, binging on Netflix. But it's really comfortable. And I like it. And I don't want to give it up. I could go on naming idols for ages because our hearts are amazingly good at manufacturing idols. But when our hearts make these idols and we embrace them, the idols start to steal the affections of our heart, the affections of our souls, our minds, our strength, affections that only God deserves. You know, what Jesus wanted this man to do was to empty his heart out of love for these other idols and then come back to him with a whole heart, you know, wholly available to love God. And it's then he would find eternal life. And I guess when you think about it, it sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? You know, get rid of treasures that moth and rust destroy, get rid of things that thieves break in and steal, things that won't last forever, and store up treasures in heaven which can be enjoyed forever, which will never, ever be destroyed, will never be stolen or pass away. And with those eternal treasures, also have eternal life to enjoy them forever. Yeah, it's a wonderful promise that Jesus is holding out to him here, and you think it would be a no-brainer for him to know exactly what to do. But what did he do? He walked away grieving. He knew eternal life was what he really wanted. He knew maybe in his mind that eternal life was really what he wanted. And now he knew what he needed to get there, to have it. He could probably see that the eternal life Jesus was offering was better than his stuff. But he loved his stuff too much and he couldn't bring himself to get rid of it. And he knew his unshakable love for his stuff would cost him the eternal life that he so longed for. Even though having eternal life would be much more valuable than all his possessions. And so with such a tremendous sense of loss, he walked away. His heart wouldn't let go of something his heart felt was good for what his mind knew was best and what his mind knew he really needed. So with great conflicts, you know, no wonder he walked away grieving as he did. And I guess it just illustrates that whenever we choose other things over God, over walking his ways, over loving him more than anything else, it always hurts us. It's never good. It never works out in the end. It only ends up, the result is always grieving. I guess this man, he came to Jesus hoping to find a teacher who would just give him another exercise to do, another behaviour to engage in while he went on serving his possessions. But what he found in Jesus, it wasn't a teacher, someone who would give him another behaviour. What he found in Jesus was a Lord who demanded that he be served and only he be served. But a Lord who blesses those who serve him with life, life eternal, life to the full. And ultimately, Jesus presented this man with a choice between who he was going to serve. Was he going to serve money? Or was he going to serve God? As the story pans out, to his own hurt, this man chose to serve money. He was a man who had a nagging suspicion that something was missing, and after speaking with Jesus, it was clear that something was missing. Love for God, that was what was missing. It had been choked out by love of his possessions. Sadly, this man decided that he wasn't willing to bear the cost of fixing that. So he walked away. It's a sad story about a wealthy young man who lived about, 2,000 years ago, but it's also a story that's instructive for us. Jesus now takes this chance to teach his disciples about the spiritual realities of what was really going on in the story. If you look with me at verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus says a camel through the eye of a needle, that's what he means. A camel, the biggest animal that anyone could have seen in Palestine if they looked out the window. Through the eye of a needle, one of the smallest holes you could ever think of. He is talking about something that's impossible, and that's confirmed by the responses over the next few verses, if you look at them, which we will in a sec. I mean, you might have heard of people talk about an eye of a needle gate in Jerusalem that was really hard for camels to get through, but there's no evidence that one of those ever existed. So, and I mean, even if it did exist, it doesn't really make sense in the context of this story. So we're not going there this morning. So ultimately, Jesus is saying it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Think of the parable of the sower. Possessions are a snare. They're a weed which chokes out life. And the more of them you have, the more of them you have pressing in on you, choking you, the harder it is for you to live and grow and bear fruit without being choked by them. I guess in their day, but also in our day, we like to think that riches and possessions and just stuff in general, it's a blessing from God. God is blessing me with all this stuff. Isn't it wonderful? But the witness of the New Testament is that possessions are a grave spiritual danger for us. The more things we own, the more investments we have, the more distracted we are from our daily discipleship with Christ. It's so easy to set our affections on them rather than God. Possessions so easily choke our love for God to death without us even realizing it. The richer we are, the more able we are to buy the things which distract us spiritually. The things that promise so much, but if we're not very careful, they take a lot more than what they give. So when you look at it in the Bible, it's often people with nothing are so much more devoted to Christ than rich people in the Bible, because they know that Jesus is all that they've got. But people with possessions are too easily deluded into thinking that their possessions can give them the things that only Jesus promises. Possessions are also deceptive. Even if we have lots of possessions, we look at others who have more and think, "Oh man, I've got nothing." Most of us in the room would think that we're not really rich. People like Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or Jeff Bezos, they're the ones who are rich. I'm not. There's a website that Care International has put together. And you can put in some numbers and get some data out of it. But from this website, it says, if you receive 22,000 Aussie dollars a year, if that's your income, I believe that's a similar amount to the age pension in Australia if you're single. So if your income is $22,000 a year, this website from Care International says that you are in the top 9% of richest people in the world by income. If you earn 22,000 Aussie dollars a year, 91% of the world receives less income per year than what you do. and it compares it in a lot of ways. It says your monthly income at $22,000 a year could pay the monthly income of 64 doctors in Pakistan. Yet because other people make more, have bigger houses, drive nicer cars, we don't think that we're rich. And this warning doesn't apply to us. But I mean, I'm confident that everyone in this room fits into the rich person category that Jesus is talking about here. And we need to hear this as a warning to us as well, not just the Bill Gateses of the world. So I guess when you go home and look at your stuff, when you go to the car park and look at your car, when you turn into your driveway and you look at your home, I encourage you, don't just look at all the stuff and think, oh, look at all this. I've got heaps of good things. Take it easy, be comfortable, eat, drink, enjoy yourself. I'd encourage you to look at all this stuff and think, this all has the potential to choke my spiritual life. I need to be wary of this stuff. All this, and ultimately, all this stuff is God's. It is not mine. He's just entrusted these things of his to me to somehow use for his glory. Look at your stuff and think of it in that way. And I guess watch your life and watch the way that you talk to other people. And just think, if you start singing the praise of how wonderful your things are or how wonderful you are for having these things, and you're singing those praises rather than the praise of the God who entrusted it to you to bring glory to him, then maybe it's time to give that stuff away, because you're getting into very dangerous territory. You need to be wary of possessions, because possessions ultimately stopped this man from entering life. But before we move on, I also want to say that what Jesus said in those verses, it would have been shocking for the disciples to hear. As far as the Jews were concerned at the time, and I mean even to an extent us today, if you were rich back then, it was because people thought, it was because God thought you were a good guy. You were someone important in the kingdom of God, and so God was blessing you for it with possessions. But it would have been shocking, because Jesus basically says it's impossible for rich people to get in. So they'd be thinking, the disciples would be thinking, but aren't the rich ones the ones who God is blessing? So no wonder they say in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished, and they asked, then who can be saved? They're thinking, if the rich people are the ones who are on God's good side, that's why they're rich. If the rich people are the ones that God especially loves, that's why he's given them the riches. If they can't get in, what hope is there for anyone else? Well, I guess, I mean, so far in the passage, there hasn't been a great deal of hope. Here's a man who was worried about missing out on eternal life, and Jesus confirmed that he was, and he told him what he needed to change, but he wouldn't. He walked away unsaved. Then Jesus said, for all intents and purposes, it's impossible for someone like that to be saved. Just a scary thought for us, because all of us in here are more like him than we care to say. And if there's no hope for him, then what hope is there for us? Well, thankfully, there always is hope with God. In verse 26, it says, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, with this man, it is impossible. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. As people, we can't save ourselves. Not even rich people like us or this young man can save ourselves, themselves. No amount of good things we do or anything else is able to earn our salvation. It is impossible for us. But God is a God of the impossible. God, he looked down and saw us. He saw us helpless in bondage to the things that were killing us. And he sent Jesus to save us from that. And now because of Jesus, when the disciples ask, then who can be saved? We can say, Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because of Jesus, we can say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To the man who comes saying, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Because of Jesus, we can say, look, God loved the world this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, maybe as I was talking about the idols of our hearts before, you know, God has convicted you of one of yours. Maybe when you felt that conviction, you thought, but I love it too much. It's impossible. My heart is never going to give that up. Maybe there is no hope for me. Or just remember, God is a God of the impossible. God is a God who does heart transplants. He's a God who can take your idol-ridden heart and give you a new one of flesh that's full of love for him, if you're willing to call upon him and ask him to do that. I guess because of Jesus, the camel can go through the eye of the needle. Because of Jesus, people like us with lots of possessions can be saved. Because of Jesus, the rich man in this story could have been saved if only he trusted Jesus. He wasn't always and forever shut out. For people like us who can't save ourselves, it's tremendously good news. Even though everything looks stacked against us and it looks like we can't possibly be saved, God can do it. So we don't need to trust in ourselves because we can't do it ourselves, but God can. He is able. But it comes at a cost to us in this life. If we want to be saved, just like the rich man needed to do in this passage, we also need to switch allegiances. We need to stop living to serve our bank accounts, our comforts, our possessions, our lifestyle. We need to worship and serve the Lord Jesus. We need to stop taking the wide and easy path. We need to start walking down the narrow and difficult path towards Christ. And it'll mean we have to give up some things that our hearts and our flesh long for here in this world, which might not sound like very good news. But God's got that covered too. Look how the passage ends. So I'm reading from verse 27. And Peter responded to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us?" So in a way here, Peter is saying, Jesus, all things being possible with God sounds like good news. And unlike the rich man, we've left everything to follow you. But he's still got all his nice stuff, and we've left ours. Is it going to be worth it? It's cost us a lot to follow you. Are we going to regret it? Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of me will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I mean, in short, Jesus is saying that following him is worth it, despite the cost. Anyone who leaves anything to follow him won't regret it. Although following Jesus may lead us to lives which look weak and foolish, unimportant, despised and rejected, last in the eyes of the world, a day is coming when that will be reversed and believers will rule with Christ. Though following Jesus might lead us to leave family or possessions in this world, the day is coming when we will receive way more than anything that we've ever left behind. Though, you know, the rich and famous and powerful might be first in this world, a day is coming when that will come to nothing. That will be last. And the believers who they've rejected, they'll be the ones who are first. though following Jesus in this world will mean a lot of little deaths to ourselves, and though it might even mean a premature death of our bodies, following Jesus will result in an inheritance of eternal life. Following Jesus will be worth it, more than we can ever possibly comprehend. You know, looking back in 10,000 years' time, we might remember those earthly things that we gave up, but we won't have the slightest little bit of regret that we did. It'll be worth it. And may we see everything in our lives from that perspective, looking back from eternity. So I guess as we come to the end, we all want to hear God say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You're one of mine. You're one of the good guys." But how are you seeking to do that? How are you seeking to be great in God's eyes? Do you try to learn all the right things to do them at the right times? Do you dot every I and cross every T as far as religious behaviour goes? Well, I mean, in this passage we get an honest admission from someone who tried it. It doesn't work. He did it, but he knew he was lacking before God. Do you try to be the person with the most worldly blessings, the richest one who has made it according to worldly standards, the one who dies with the most toys so that you can say, "Look, God, I'm someone important. You need to let me in." And Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for such a person to enter God's kingdom. Do you try to do anything yourself to make yourself great in God's eyes? Jesus says it's impossible. So who is great in the kingdom of heaven? It's the one who throws off the idols of their hearts, follows Jesus. It's those who follow Jesus who look forward to being glorified with Christ in the kingdom of God, ruling and judging with him on his throne, with him forever and ever. It's those who follow Jesus who will be great in God's kingdom, even if they are some of the last now. And though that might sound that it's impossible, that's what God has promised. And all things are possible with God. So I guess as we come to an end, let's pray now that we would heed the warning of this passage about the rich young man, and that God would do a work in our hearts so that following Jesus would be more precious to us than anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people of flesh, and we know that our flesh is fighting against us. But our flesh is fighting for us to love things other than you, things which are passing away, things which ultimately are going to take us away from you and life, things which are ultimately killing us. Father, we pray that you would search us, that you'd know us, that you would reveal to us these ways where we are turning away from you. We pray that you would reveal to us the idols of our hearts, whether it's possessions or anything else. Reveal to us the things where we say, "I would do anything for you, Jesus, but just not that." And we pray, having had that revealed to us, we pray that you'd work in us by your Spirit and grant us repentance. Help us to turn away from those things and to turn back to you so that we might find life. We pray that we would find life and life to the full, and we pray that those around us would see the life that we have in you, and that they would want to know you as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.